We're going to do something a little bit different. This says part 13 at the top of it. I did a whole course in hermeneutics. I've done it several times, actually. And this one is on types, symbols, and parables. And the way I put the notes together is so you'd have an opportunity to make a few notes along the way. And this has been put together and taught and used by Grace Notes and several other places to teach hermeneutics. But before we begin, we're going to look at types, symbols, and this says parables. We're not going to look at parables, but we're going to look at types and symbols and what are they. We've been through a big class on prophecy that includes types and symbols. How do you come up with a valid interpretation of a type or a symbol? How do you recognize what it is? How are you able to say that this represents this and this represents this? And so it's important to note how we approach that, because hermeneutics is about the science and art of biblical interpretation. So if we want to know how to interpret things, we try to let the Bible teach us the hermeneutics it wants us to use. And we're going to look at a couple of things tonight of systems that I don't believe are biblical, and I think we can refute them biblically. Before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer to get ourselves ready. This is a quick course in how to study the Bible. And if you're going to study prophecy, this is invaluable. You've got to have this. If you're going to study the Old Testament, you need to know what some of the pitfalls are, what to look out for, what is a type, how do you know it's a type, and what do you do with it once you figure out what it is. So we're going to put some definitions to these words, and then we're going to see how they work in practice. So let's take just a minute for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for all your blessings, all your tests. We thank you for all the good news that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news that's revealed through your written word. And Father, we know that you have given us instructions contained within about how to approach understanding what the Holy Spirit's inspired. So I pray we will come to understand these principles. And as we read through and study the Scriptures, we're able to apply them properly. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a clear-cut justification for typology, even though some of the critics claim it's forced exegesis or forced interpretation. Exegesis means to read out of. And that is what we want to do with the Scriptures. As we study from the Greek or the Hebrew, we study the Bible, it means to read out of. We want to know what it says and bring it to us, not eisegesis, which is read our preconceived ideas into the text. That's the wrong way to approach it. So some people say that typology is just forced exegesis or interpretation. Typology actually shows a relationship between the Old Testament with the New Testament. That is what it's designed to do. The prophetic elements of Scripture may be verbally predictive of the future, or the future might be displayed in terms of types. So we want to take a look at what are the types, what are the symbols, how are they used. Now, typological interpretation is based on the unity of the two testaments. The Lord's use of the Old Testament invites us to find Him in the pages of the ancient Scripture as a shadow of the things to come. Hebrews 10:1 spells it out just as clearly as it can be spelled out. It says those things that happened in prior times are a shadow. And we learn the word shadow is skia, that's down here in the vocabulary words that we'll look at. And a shadow is not a reality. Shadows are just shadows. The reality is somewhere else. So you have to see look at what cast the shadow, not at the shadow that's being cast. So there is a distinct vocabulary found in the New Testament and references the Old Testament. The Greek word hupodegma means that which is shown privately as an example or a pattern. It's to stamp under, hupo is to stamp under. And so it indicates that you have put an imprint on it to one degree or another. And it is shown as an example. Hupodegma, Christ is an example for us to follow. We find that there were examples that were given in the Old Testament. Now, just because there are examples in the Old Testament doesn't mean they did not literally happen. And that's where liberal so-called scholarship goes astray, because they say, well, they're types, they're symbols, they're shadows. So because that's what they are, then those other things, it's not important if they're literal or not. And they will apply that to everything from the creation story in Genesis 1 to the flood in Genesis 6 through 8 to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. They'll apply it all the way across and say it's not important if those things literally happen. Now, it's interesting. Hupodegma means it's an example or a pattern to follow. Tupos is an impression left by the blow of a hammer. And that's what we get where we get the English term type from that. It is something that leaves an impression, like you take a signet ring and mash it down, or you have some type of seal and you put it on something and whack it with a hammer, much like they do leather work, they do woodwork, they do a lot of things that way, and that's what this word tupos is all about. The word skia is the shadow or outline cast by a real object. And parabole, that's the word we get parable from, means literally to place side by side as a comparison. To put it on here, we're going to compare this with this. And that is a parabole or a parable as we know it. An icon looks at an image, like the one found on a coin. We've all seen coins and those images that are there. That's what an icon is. We've got a pretty good outline there of an image. And an antitupon is a counterpart, like an echo. Now, antitupon is an interesting word. It's called an antitype. Most people see type as being the shadow, and antitype as being the reality. The difference is antitupos is only used twice in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:24 and 1 Peter 3:18 or 19, right in there. And neither one of those are the reality. Oh, they are both a type set against a type. A tupos compared to another tupos, antitupos. So the prime example is Noah's Ark. Okay, Noah's Ark is a picture of salvation. Noah's Ark is that picture, and it is called an antitype, because Noah's Ark is not the reality of salvation, but it's a type set against another type, which in 1 Peter 3 is water baptism. So it is saying that there's a comparison between Noah's Ark and water baptism, and that water baptism is a better type than Noah's Ark. And that's what it's saying, antitupos, a type compared with another type. The other one in Hebrews 9 is about the tabernacle being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's compared to other types that are found of Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. We have an allegoreo, which is speaking of another thing. Allelos is speaking of another thing. Gareo is to talk. And its only use is Galatians 4:24. I've heard a lot of different arguments. People like to allegorize the Scripture, and they love it. And so they always point to Galatians 4. Say, here's an allegory. It says it's an allegory. So if it's an allegory there, can't I use it all over the Scripture? No. You have to be real careful. You violate all kinds of hermeneutics if you do that and say, well, I'm going to take this one unique example and I'm going to apply it everywhere I want to apply it. And that is a dangerous thing to do. An allegory oftentimes does just that. Now, some of the schools of typological interpretation The early church fathers started out trying to strengthen New Testament truth as they employed the types from the Old Testament. Now, there are very clearly some types that were taught, pointed out as types. Book of Hebrews is full of them. It's got a bunch of interesting things that say these are types. But then the early church fathers picked up around 100 A.D. after the close of the canon with the book of Revelation. So what they saw were some types, and they wanted to strengthen the connection of the New Testament to the Old Testament, and they started reading a lot of types into things that were not really types. Many claim they were guilty of way too much theology, and by the time you get with people reading things in that are not really there, and you get to Augustine or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, in the 3rd, 4th century, by the time you get 300 years away from the cross, what you get is a lot of wild-eyed and crazy stuff a lot of times because people are putting too much typology into it. Still, other people believe, the other school, that all typology is forced interpretation, and hence they believe there was no typology to be found. So, leave it to the Christian church. Some people wanted everything to be typology, thus leading to allegory overdone. And other people believe there was no typology, which means there was not really any room for even any figures of speech. There was an Anglican bishop, Bishop Marsh, lived from 1757 to 1839, and he refused to license anyone as clergy who held a Calvinistic doctrine, because Calvinistic doctrine in many ways was allegorical in its interpretation. And he believed that one could only consider something as a type if it was designated as a type in the New Testament. Okay? That sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Now, if you're just going to approach the Bible that way and you haven't studied a lot of it, then you could say, hey, that's a pretty good rule. I could apply that. It's a safe rule, to be sure. If the New Testament identifies it as a type, then clearly it is a type. But that's kind of an extreme view of how to do things. The moderate school of interpretation believe that there was both innate and inferred types. Solomon Glassius, 1593 to 1656, see, this is way after 1517, Reformation is underway. Solomon Glassius led this school of thought, and he defined innate types as though they were those that were specifically declared such in the New Testament. He said that's an innate type. If the New Testament says it, it's an innate type inherently. And the inferred types are those that were justified by the nature of the New Testament. So he's saying it may not have had to be specifically pointed out as a type, but there are ways that you could still see that it was typological in the way it was done. It was clearly typological, and don't rule those out, that there are some types that are very clearly inferred. Today, people are still arguing over this stuff. Some people say, well, you don't want to get into prophecy because there's too much typology and you can't possibly interpret it correctly. Well, if you're going to approach it as a novice, you can end up with some pretty weird stuff. They've got bookshelves full of them in some Christian bookstores, of different things that people have taken off and they've gone off in another direction. They'll take Ezekiel 1 and the flaming chariots and turn them into UFOs and all those things, and they do all of those things, and those are out of bounds. I mean, you want the Bible says it's a type, pay attention to it, and can it be inferred as a type? You need to just proceed with caution. It's not that you don't proceed, because the New Testament doesn't say it is, but it's that you proceed with caution, as you would do anything you're doing in interpretation. Now, an evaluation of the methods, Bishop Marsh's view is too limited, because it's mechanical. and it's artificial. It says we're going to take this law, and if it doesn't say it in the New Testament, we're not going to use it. So it becomes mechanical. One thing I found out about studying the Scripture is every time you try to put God in a box, i.e. turn the study and exegesis of the Scripture into a mechanical function, you're going to get in trouble. Happens every time. There are good principles. Do the word studies. Study. Learn what context is. Learn how to interpret inside the context. Learn how to do those things. But without the reliance and leading of the Holy Spirit, you're still not going to understand it. And that's clear from the fact that some people write commentaries that know the Greek and Hebrew language inside and out, and they make some of the most ridiculous mistakes, and they're clearly mistakes. And they make mistakes because they have not thought it through and have not studied maybe anything but that one book they're writing a commentary on. So those can lead to problems. That's the safest route, that, you know, only that which is mentioned in Scripture, that's the safest route to pursue. But as you pursue Scripture and the richness of Scripture, it becomes apparent not everything has to be specifically declared as a type for it to exist. For example, colors. Colors are not necessarily, it says that blue represents heaven. Doesn't say that anywhere. But does blue represent heaven? Well, that's the kind of the picture of heaven. It in typological settings, it can be clearly inferred. What kind of typological setting would you look at? Maybe a curtain inside the tabernacle? With the blue and scarlet and the embroidery and the weaving on the inside of that. Well, why would you think about that being typological? Well, you would, because the whole thing is called the type. So if you have the whole thing a type, then the parts are a type as well. So then you could go in and say, blue means this, whatever. gold is another thing in metals. Sometimes the... It's pretty clear and pretty well agreed that gold is representative of deity. But if you had one man making a transaction in gold, then it's not typological. See, it's not in a typological setting. This is where people try to read things into the Scripture and they get all kinds of strange interpretations out of it. Now, the school that held to no types came from a reaction to the allegorists and the liberals, and who wanted to give everything a deeper meaning. The allegorists and the scriptural liberals, they want everything to be deeper. If we were to study a whole part of hermeneutics, you watch the development of hermeneutics, where it came from, and we use what's called the Protestant system of hermeneutics. And it was developed over many centuries of time. And one of the problems was that the Jews, you know, let's go back Old Testament BC time. Did they literally understand things to begin with? Well, I think they did to a degree, you know, after 400 years of Abraham, your relatives, descendants, they're going to walk out of a place where they've been enslaved and incarcerated. I think they knew that. Moses knew that. He knew the time of the prophecy was coming to pass pretty quick. So when you study these things, then you know they had some semblance of it. But the deeper meaning that people wanted to get, the literal interpretation school, went till about 400 B.C. Around 400 B.C., that's the close of the canon of Scripture. Then over the course of the 400 years till Christ arrived, the allegorical school of thought took hold in Judaism. So in that 400 years, the intertestamental period, the silent period in which there are no prophets, in that 400 years, the Jews started to interpret allegorically. And part of what happened was that they got so messed up into the allegory, they lost sight of the literal. They started turning figures of speech into literal things. And then the next move that they did was they started turning literal things into allegories. For example, Isaiah 53, they didn't like that because it had the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would die. They couldn't deal with that. So they had they just stopped reading that in a lot of the synagogues and said, well, that's not the scripture anyway. So they quit. But the literal school took over again after Christ was raised. The New Testament started to be written and people started to see that Jesus literally fulfilled he was the Passover lamb, that he literally was the first fruit from the dead, that he literally was these things. So they started to see that even though there might be figurative language, it was a literal interpretation to be held to. And that school of thought went up till about 300. And then around 300 with Augustine, he comes along and he starts allegorizing things. And by the time from 300 to 586, it turned into the allegorical method of interpretation that was carried on by the Roman Catholic Church. And that went on all the way through 1517. Martin Luther was taught that school of thought. And that's why this one guy wanted to ban all Calvinists, because Luther was a Calvinist. He wanted to ban them all because they were allegorical in their interpretation. That's why it wasn't necessarily the doctrines, it may have been, but they were ones that stood for the allegorical school of thought. So, in any event, in the 17 to 1800s, the literal historical grammatical school came back into, moved back into Christianity and started being grasped all over again, once again. So that school, we call it literal historical grammatical. Literal means that it's a literal fulfillment we're looking at. Grammatical means look at the original languages. And historical means they're historical facts. Literal grammatical historical school of thought. And that's the way you'll find it in a lot of Protestant hermeneutics books. So we come back into thinking, well, that, you know, Israel's going to come back into the land. For one thing, because promises were made to Israel. The church is not Israel. The Bible always keeps them separate. So they're going to be back into the land so God can literally fulfill his promises to Abraham. He's going to raise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and David from the dead so he can literally fulfill his promises. And that's what the literal school of thought held to. Now, the book of Hebrews, while explaining many types, only points out a small part of the significance. The whole is, if the whole is a type, so are its parts. When the writer of Hebrews points only to the earthly tabernacle being a type in chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, or the law being a shadow in 10:1, he's clearly inferring that the parts have significance as well. And I think there he invites us to look. Now, this begs the question, well, when Moses was given all the pattern on the tabernacle, which he was told to be sure and make according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain, he's given all this stuff, did Moses fully understand all of this? And no, probably not. Did they understand enough of it to know that it was a visual aid? The tabernacle was built as a visual aid. The bronze altar was built as a visual aid to talk about the reality which is to come, which is a substitute sacrifice, which must be perfect. See, they're taught about Messiah in principle through the literal offerings that they had to bring an offer. What about Jesus, the light of the world? What about Jesus, the bread that came down out of heaven? What about Jesus, the great high priest on heaven's throne? And what is the lampstand all about? Prayer. So you got a high priest and you got prayer going from a place where people are to a place that they weren't permitted to come. The Holy of Holies. So the altar of incense is a perfect picture of prayer going from us here in this Christian life, going into God in the third heaven. Incense is a perfect picture of doing that. So whenever you start looking at that, then you start going, gosh, there's four coverings on the tabernacle. Why? Inquiring minds want to know. Why? Why'd the outside look like nothing special? Why was the inside beautifully embroidered and ordained? And with angels, stars. Why was the inside put together like that? And so it seems it's that the whole thing is a picture of Jesus Christ. It seems that the whole thing has some significance. The wood with the bronze pedestals on there. Wood frequently connotes humanity, and bronze connotes judgment. So if you have humanity being stuck into judgment, what do you got? A picture of Christ on the cross. It's just different things that go together. And that's not overdoing the typology. It's interpreting the typology. I believe it gives great respect to everything God put in His Scripture as important. As important. He would not have put it in there if it wasn't important to Him. There's only a few people that are crazy enough to ask, why were the angels on top of the ark hollow? You can think about that one for a while. It says, hollow, hammered work. Why were the angels on top of the ark hollow? You can ponder on that one for a while. Why on the inside of the ark was Aaron's rod that budded? Oh, it's a picture of Christ as a resurrection. Why were the two tablets of the law in there? Because the two tablets of the law represent that He kept the law. Why was a pot of manna in there? Didn't He say, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven? I mean, here the typology is there, and it is clear. How much did they understand then? Well, a type is inherently prophetic. So it's talking about things to come. And just like some other prophecies, they didn't have to understand it right at that particular moment in time. But as Revelation was progressively revealed, had they been paying attention to what that was, they would have seen the revelation of the Messiah more clearly within the tabernacle. We can look back now because we have a complete revelation of what God wants us to have. But you didn't have to have it back then. You had to have respect for it. And if you paid attention to it, hey, look, Daddy, what are they doing? Well, they're taking down the curtains. Okay, what are they going to do with the curtains, Daddy? Well, they're going to cover up the ark. Have you ever seen the ark, Daddy? No. Why have they got those poles? So nobody will see the ark, son. Why those poles? What do those poles do? Well, they go through the ark so that somebody can carry it. Oh, and we can carry it through the desert, covered up by the curtains, and nobody see it. Oh, a high priest got to see it once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was it. Why was it so significant that Christ, which Hebrews 10 says is the veil, why was the veil rent at the crucifixion? Because no more was heaven kept secure from man. The door was open. And who did it? The Messiah. So the beauty of the symbolism that is there is just amazing. Now, too much typology can be avoided by diligent and careful study of the Scriptures under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You just apply basic hermeneutics and you learn how to do some things in an organized way and be open to the leading of the Spirit, but be careful when you start down a rabbit hole. That's not what we want to do. We do not ever want to misrepresent what the Lord has revealed to us. Now, typological interpretation differs greatly from allegorical interpretation, in that allegorical interpretation introduces something foreign into the meaning. Typological interpretation has limits set by the nature of the type. For example, Noah's Ark is a type of salvation, which is based on a historical event. It really happened. Now, some people don't believe it really happened. Sadly, some Jews don't even think it really happened anymore. They think it was all a global flood, and this is all mythology, and there was a historical kernel, like a kernel of corn, a historical kernel of truth that was there, and then a giant myth grew up all around it. They think the same thing about a guy named Jesus, who was a carpenter's son from Nazareth, who did a couple of neat things, and somehow a giant myth developed out around him. I heard it called one time in a book just before I threw it across the room against the wall, where it called it the fundamental myth of Christianity, written supposedly by a scholar. And I thought, I don't need any of this. I don't need to read it any farther. Now, Noah's Ark was a historical event. The flood could be an illustration of the struggles of life, but it's allegory to reject the historicity of it and claim that it's only a picture of the trials of life. The type is identified by other scripture, such as 1 Peter 3, so to read anything else into it is allegory. It's a foreign meaning into a particular text, and that's what frequently happens. Eric von Däniken, Chariots of the Gods. I didn't write that one. But here is he's going to explain all these things in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1 and 10. And he's going to explain all these things. These were really aliens visiting us from another planet, bringing us all this knowledge and all this information. Notice how that's all dredged up once again. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the next thing you know, some people are saying, well, we've got the Nephilim invading people one more time. And here they are, and they're going into the daughters of man, and they're producing offspring. All these creatures and aliens walking around amongst us now. That's allegory on another level. Okay, that's not happening. It's not happening at all. Why? Read the book on angelic conflict back there, and you'll see the reasons that that's not really going on. Now, the nature and interpretation of types. The interpretation of a type depends on its nature. A type is a preordained representative relationship that certain persons, events, or institutions of the Old Testament bear to corresponding persons, events, and institutions in the New Testament. There needs to be a genuine resemblance in the former idea between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The resemblance must either be designated innately or have a clear inference. Dissimilarity is to be expected. It's a type. It's not the reality. It's just a picture. So you look at the places that are connected. Truth is found at the point of similarity with the type. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Okay. Well, that's a type, isn't it? For sure. Is he a four-footed animal with a mane? No. He is not. The point of similarity, you start looking at who is Jesus. Is a lion an animal that can tear you apart? Yeah. You know, but the devil himself's also called a lion. Prowls about like a roaring lion. So you have to be careful when you start with symbols, and especially if you're going to try and make one symbol mean the same thing all the way through Scripture. Context has to determine whether it is or not. Now, types are inherently prophetic by nature, and they point to the reality. Some of the mistakes of the Christian allegorists could have been avoided had they not gone beyond simple common sense. An important principle is to not attempt to prove any doctrine or position from types unless there is a clear New Testament authority to do it. Types are illustrations of what would come. Now, this particular point, I remember being taught that first semester back in seminary. We went through hermeneutics. They said, we're going to teach you hermeneutics first semester. You get to apply them the rest of your time in seminary, the rest of your ministry. And so they taught us that, and this was an important point. You don't prove a doctrine by means of a type. You don't prove it by means of a symbol. You don't prove it. You have to have other authority, scriptural authority, to do that. So if you were going to take a type of the lion of the tribe of Judah, well, if you're going to take a type of that nature, who is he? Well, he is the conquering king who will one day come back. Well, I've got Revelation 19 to back that up. Who is he? That's the doctrine of who he is, but I can't take just a type by itself to prove a doctrine. Another example is the parable of the fig tree, because this extends to parables. And people say you can't prove a doctrine by means of a parable. Okay, no problem there. Can you prove it elsewhere that the fig tree is Israel without even having that parable? And the answer to that is yes, most definitely. Hosea 6:2, after 2 days I will bring you back to the land that I sent you from. You got to put that all together in context, but it wasn't 48 hours. It turned out to be 2,000 years. And when you look at with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Not really a problem at all when you put it in the context of Hosea. Hosea 9:6 says, your forefathers were the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Forefathers, earliest fruit, fig tree. Who are your forefathers in the context? The conquest generation. The nation of Israel. It identifies the fig tree referring to the nation of Israel. So you don't have to have the parable, but the parable comes along, helps you put it together. And then you start seeing, yeah, it's truth as defined here, its truth is defined here, its truth is defined here. So it's not just that parable that you're going to take that parable of the sower or whatever, you're going to take that parable and prove some new doctrine. No, a doctrine is established clearly in Scripture, but a parable will definitely illustrate doctrines for you. So you don't prove it simply by means of the parable. There are several different kinds of types. There are types of persons that would include people like Adam. Why? Jesus Christ is the last Adam. When you're reading through Genesis 2 and 3 and 4 and you read about Adam chapter 5 and you go, okay, but there's nothing in there that immediate context that says he's a type. Right? But he was a type. He was a type of a perfect man. He was the only one that was made perfect. Jesus was born perfect. But here is Jesus, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Meaning what? Meaning that he is the last perfect man that will come along. So Adam was a type, and Adam didn't know. I'm sure Adam was in the garden with Eve. You know, we've fallen, but I'm still a type. You know, Messiah is going to come along one day, and I'm the type of Messiah. I'm sure that conversation never happened between Adam and Eve. It just wasn't something that they would have known or even been revealed to them. But as we look back, these things are prophetic of future events where God would put the flesh on them. He would give the basic, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. You shall call his name Emmanuel. And then that carries on from Genesis 3:15, and then he will be a king. He'll be called Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He'll be out of the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. He will be. That's who he will be. And so we have this person, and then we have the type filled in, the flesh put on it. There are institutional types, like the sacrifices, the feast, and the promised land. Who's Jesus? The offering, the burnt offering. who gave it all. Who is Jesus? The gift offering. Perfect gift required to pay a price. Who is Jesus? He is our peace. That's the peace offering that was there. What did he do? He took all of our sins in his body on the cross. He is the picture of the sin offering, the trespass offering, and all those offerings. What about the feast themselves? Feast of first fruits. Jesus, first fruit from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. What about the feast of unleavened bread? And Jesus was no evil. No evil was found in him anywhere. See, all these things were actually types and shadows of that which would come. And a lot of it has to do with looking back on it and saying that, yeah, that was really it. And I think the neat thing is, as people moved on through history, they could look back and those that really were in tune went, that's really neat the way God laid it out. Because what if he'd laid out an imperfect type in the tabernacle? And somebody been arguing with it one of these days, right? Especially the devil. Especially the devil. He would have seen that. There are types of offices, including Moses as the lawgiver and the prophet, including Aaron as a type of the high priest, and Melchizedek as a picture of the new priesthood of Jesus Christ. There were events such as the crossing of the Red Sea and the wilderness wanderings. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Can you imagine those Jews walking through that water with it stacked up? And can you imagine them going, how did this dirt get dry? It's been at the bottom of a river for billions of years. It had been at the bottom of the ocean for a couple of hundred anyway, enough to get it good and muddy down underneath there, but yet this wind hit it and it parted the waters, and it says they walked through on dry ground. That's one of those little tidbits that God puts in there, because when you study the word itself that's used for dry ground, it's not used very often. Only, if I remember right, about a dozen times, and it is the silt of a river bottom. It's a specific word. It's not the word eretz, which is the word for earth. It's not adama, the word for dirt. It's not that, and I can't remember exactly what it is, but it is a word that means dry ground, river bottom silt. We've all seen streams all dried up, and we've seen some things left behind there. That's what it is. They walk through on dry ground. Now, the wilderness wanderings as well had to wander through life for 40 years. Wow. And never figured out for some of them. Their actions, too, such as lifting up the bronze serpent. Oh, wow. What a crazy deal that was that God put them through. You remember that? Here they are. We're talking about griping, complaining, and grumbling before church. Now, what are the Jews doing out there? Griping, complaining, and grumbling. They're taking it to a whole new level. And God finally gets enough of it, and he says, okay, I'm going to make this easy for you. Make a bronze serpent. What's bronze a picture of? Judgment. What's the serpent a picture of? Satan. The bronze serpent, the one back in the garden, ties it all together. And he lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And what did they have to do to live while they marched around it? Look at it. They didn't have to walk over and kiss it. They didn't have to do anything like that. Just if you get bit by a snake, there's going to be an act of faith that'll save your life. Look at the snake. Because the serpent has already been judged. Already. Jesus said that. He's ruler of this world, been judged already. He received the judgment. Do you believe it or not? A test of faith. And if they did, they were saved from the bite of a poisonous snake. If they didn't, they died. I don't remember the exact number. It seems like 20,000 of them died that day. You talk about hard-headed people. That take that hard-headedness to a whole different level. And the tabernacle, Hebrews 9. Now, the interpretation of symbols A symbol is a little different than a type, because a symbol can represent a thing that's past, present, or future. Whereas a type inherently represents the future, something that is yet future. A symbol has no reference to time, but it can often be determined by the context as to what time frame that symbol applies to. The names of symbols have to be understood literally first. You want to know what the very basic root meaning of that word means that is connected to that symbol. They always denote something essentially different from themselves, and yet there's got to be some resemblance that is traceable. There are two elements of a symbol. First is the mental image it represents, and then the image that represents it. That numerals, metals, colors may all be symbols depending on the context in which they are found. Now, if you're looking at the tabernacle, what do we have inside the tabernacle? Inside the tabernacle, we've got gold, silver, and bronze, don't we? Gold is a picture because the whole thing is a type. If the whole thing is a type, the parts are a type. The gold is a picture of deity. When you see it, you can see beautiful things interwoven on the inside of those curtains. Silver is a picture of redemption. And bronze is the picture of judgment. So you can find things of that nature. If they're not part of an undesignated type, and you just find 30 pieces of silver, that was prophesied 30 pieces of silver. But the silver there is not a picture of redemption, although it was, what was it trying to redeem? It was actually betraying someone. So we have to see what the context has to say about it. Special consideration has to be given to the context. Cross-references need to be diligently checked. The nature of the symbol must be considered, like the lion of the tribe of Judah. There will be similarities. There will be dissimilarities. Truth is found in the similarities. Is he strong enough? The lion's called the king of beasts. Who's Jesus? King of kings and Lord of lords. What's going to happen when his enemies line up against him? They're going to find out who wins the battle. They're going to definitely find out. We have to be careful of reading meanings from our culture into the symbols. That's part of the problem. If the symbol is in a prophetic context, the symbol may indeed be referring to something from that prophetic culture. But again, caution has to be exercised, and doctrine must not be built on the interpretation of symbols. Okay? You want it clearly spelled out somewhere else for it to be considered a doctrine. They should be built on hard evidence from the Word of God, not from the changing opinions or cultures of mankind. That's led a lot of people astray over the course of the centuries. They start interpreting allegorically, and the next thing you know, they start reading what's going on in their culture in their limited time frame. Because we haven't had television for most of the church age. And they start looking at things in their limited perspective, their limited area, and then they start making generalized conclusions out of them. It's a mistake, and frequently led to a mistake. People often thought the rapture was going to happen at any time based on the circumstances that they saw at their point in history. But obviously it hasn't, has it? 1844, rapture got dated, didn't it? One of those great movements. The rapture is going to be here, and then guess what? It wasn't. It wasn't here. So they moved it to 1845. Not dissimilar to what happened in 1988. The Bible Society put out a book, 88 Reasons, the Rapture's in 88. Don't know if any of you saw it or read it. Fascinating book. And, of course, the next book to follow is 89 Reasons that the Rapture's in 89. And they learned their lesson and didn't write any more about that. But here is the symbols that you have to, when you're looking at them, you have to try to stay calm with them, for one thing, and not read into them anything that shouldn't be there. There is some symbolism in numbers. We have to grant that there is. And if you picked up Bullinger's, E.W. Bullinger wrote a book called Numbers and Scripture, and he could take a number and allegorize the fire out of that thing, no matter what it was. And you find out three is kind of the number of the Trinity. That's pretty well self-evident. He goes there with five being, or ten being the number of the law. Five, he comes up as the number of grace. Seven being perfection. Six is man. Eight is new beginnings. And so he's got all these numbers identified. Well, if you find them in a typological prophetic context, they might have some significance to them. But if you find them outside of that, you have to be real careful. Because Bullinger could take numbers like 742,000, 3,355, and he could do all kinds of wonderful things with that number and turn it into a whole different meaning in the Scripture. He turned them into allegory. They had the Jews had already developed it called Gematria and Notericon, and they could take a number and do a little bit of everything with it. They'd take a number like 21. Well, 21, that's a 2 and a 1. That's 3. That's the Trinity. Oh, 21 is 3 times 7. 7 is perfection. 3 is the Trinity. So that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to perfection. That's what he would do with the numbers. 21 hadn't got any significance of that whatsoever. So you got an idea of what he was up to. And it was a fascinating study. Just like he also wrote figures of speech in the Bible. Bullinger's figures of speech is a classic tool for every seminary student. It's a book that truly is about 3 or 4 inches thick. It's about 10 inches tall, about a 6 font. It's a little bitty writing on the inside. And everything in the Bible is a figure of speech. That's what it boils down to. When you start going through there, you go, gosh, I didn't know that was a figure of speech. And that's because it wasn't. He just assigned it a figure of speech. And when you start going, see, that's, we want a deeper meaning of Scripture, but we don't want to allegorize it in the process by either, they called what he did hyperliteralism, and they became so literal, they became allegorical. You got to think about that one a while, but it's not hard to do. Because you start taking numbers and doing things with them they were never designed to do, you'll end up with things like that, interpretations like that. Anyway, interpretation of types and symbols, and we'll just kind of see where to go from here. But this is something I wanted to do because we may go on into taking a look at the tabernacle or something like that, but there needs to be a background as to where the interpretation comes from, why it's there, why that this can be said that it's this and not this. Why can you do that? There is a full-bore hermeneutical system that has been designed to try and answer these things. As you can tell, I'm in the middle school. I believe that there, especially if the Bible says there's a type, there's a type. But some things are very clearly inferred because they are part of a major type. So you can't rule those out just because you don't have Hebrews 10 saying that enter through the veil, that is his flesh, that identifies it for you that clearly. So you have to take a look and see what the Scripture has to say with common general hermeneutics and follow the principles and study hard. That's what you have to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your test. And Father, we do look forward to when the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes and brings us home. What a joyous day that's going to be. We ask all of your blessings upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.